So it was mentioned already about this afternoon at 5 o'clock in our evening service, basically just dedicated to showing you what God is doing in Mexico City through that ministry. I think I mentioned on Wednesday night, there is almost a revival atmosphere in that work. There are hundreds saved every week. There are scores and scores and scores of people baptized every service. It's hard to describe. I don't even know that showing you the different videos and the different pictures tonight will do it justice, but it's something that I wish everybody could see for themselves. And we had I don't know how many folks went down about 9 years ago to Mexico City when Joe and Kella Wynn were missionaries there. We began to support them several years ago. They are now in northern Mexico in Ensenada on the Pacific coast. But anyway, it was tremendous, and I hope that if you're able to come tonight, you'll be here for that. Tonight's kind of launch us into our missions mindset, if you will. We have missions conference coming up in April. That'll be Thursday, April 25 through Sunday morning, April 28. And in light of that, I just want this to kind of set the tone for what will come next month. We exceeded our faith promise giving last year by about $4,000. And we have made a decision several years ago that when God gave us excess money, that we would not hold on to it, that we would go ahead and give it to missionaries. So with that $4,000, we're going to go ahead and help four families. We're going to help Amy and Barbara Childs with $1,000. They are, of course, were put out of China for a period of time. They're hoping to get back in, but we're going to help them. They're driving a 1998 vehicle around the United States. And so somebody offered them to buy them an RV or sell them an RV for $20,000. And so I thought, you know what, we can help them with that. And then the Howells, our missionaries in New Zealand, have a large track ministry. And with that track ministry, they distribute every year thousands upon thousands of tracts. When COVID hit, it reduced the availability of tracts because shipping was in decline at that time. So they're kind of recovering from that, but just the Lord impressed on my heart that we ought to help them with that, give them $1,000. Randy and Patricia Loss, our missionaries to France, they have a great opportunity this summer. The Paris Olympics, the Summer Olympic Games are coming up in Paris. And a number of people from my home church are headed over to Paris during the Summer Olympics to minister, to give the gospel out. And so I thought, I want to be part of that. I can't go, but I'd like to be part of that. So we're going to try to send $1,000 to the Losses for that outreach, try to help them with material costs and the things they'll do. They're going to be literally ministering to people from all over the world right there within that city, and that'll go on for several weeks there. And then the last one, Enoch and Ariel Wynn, minister to people, other missionaries that have gone out of that church. I had the privilege of preaching in one of those satellite churches, or if you want to call it it's a new church, just put it that way, in a little town about 2.5 hours south of Mexico City, and we met outdoors. They meet outdoors. It's a very poor city, and they have one little building there. It's a block building. It's heavily damaged last year by an earthquake. In fact, he said to me, the building shifted the other day. And I'm thinking, that's not really good. So all those children that they have come meet in that block building with no chairs. It's just total cement, just a cement building. They've kind of whitewashed it. It's not attractive at all. But those children of all ages pack that little building. And they have no place to sit except on the cement floor. So we thought about trying to purchase chairs for them and send $1,000 for that. So that is because of your giving, your faithfulness to give the faith promise. And we exceeded last year. So we're going to minister to these ministers of the gospel in these other regions of the world. So I want to thank you. Thank you for being faithful to give the faith promise. Thank you for caring about souls around the world And your money will go to those to help these in these special needs during this time. One other thing before we get started, you may have noticed when you walked in the basement today, these little wooden crosses. Jim Zorich and his wife, of course, are shut in now. And he asked me to come over several weeks ago. He said, "Pastor Vaughn, I want you to come over to my house. I want to show you something." So I went over, and he had, of course, you see many wooden items around this church, many of those things. All these podiums we use in our classrooms were all built by Jim Zorich. He's very gifted in woodworking. And, of course, he made these, and he made hundreds of these. And he said, "I want you to take them back to the church, and I just want you to give them to people if they'll have them." So I thought, well, we got Resurrection Sunday coming up. We've got, you know, Good Friday and all those things. If you would like one or two of these, in fact, you can take as many as you like. We have some extra ones. But they're downstairs in the downstairs foyer, on a little table. If you'd like to have those, you're welcome to have those. That was a gift from Mr. Zork to our church family, and he's a blessing. They're a blessing. I appreciate what he did. So if you'd like those are free. You just take one or two if you like for your own benefit, or maybe to give to someone or decorate it, whatever you'd like to do with that. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the message today. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity and privilege of being able to preach your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd use me today. I ask that you would use those in the children's church hours, speak through them. Lord, we want you to be pleased with what goes on in this hour. Lord, open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, we'll thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we are looking at Christ's presence in the church. We've been looking at this now for several weeks in chapter 2. And again, we'll be back in chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Now, we've already gone through part of this. This is looking at the church of Pergamos. And you'll notice that the one word I use to describe this church is this: compromised. A compromised church. But for the sake of clarity, we'll go back and we will read the entire passage here, verses 12 through 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I just pause for a moment. You notice it doesn't say to the church, but to the churches. Whatever message he's given to the church at Pergamos is also good for the church at Laodicea, and good for the church at Ephesus, and good for the church at Bridgeport, West Virginia, called Grace Baptist. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now last week we looked at the first part of this, and as I mentioned a little while ago, almost with every church that's addressed here in chapters 2 and 3, he begins by, one, presenting part of his own character, and normally it applies to the situation they find themselves in, and then after that, he gives them words of commendation, praise. And he praised them because this church was experiencing difficulties because of persecution. Mentioned last week about Antipas, and no one knows who he was. There's nothing else written in history. This is the only time you'll find this man's name written in Scripture. But God knew his name. And Jesus made a big deal out of this man because he was willing to lay down his life for his faith, and he did. He was martyred for God's cause. Listen, as I said last week, No one may know your name outside the walls of this church, but God knows what you're doing for Him.
Yes.
He knows how you're serving Him. He knows the sacrifices you make. Keep serving Him, because one day He will honor you. You'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and He will honor you for the things you've done for His sake. He made the comment that this is the place, this particular city, Pergamos, where Satan's seat dwelleth. It was the seat of his power. And at the end of verse 13, he uses that terminology. He says, this is actually where Satan is currently dwelling. And I mentioned last week that the devil is not omnipresent as the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipresent. The psalmist said, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Well, we can't, because he's everywhere. Doesn't matter where you run to. Jonah found that out. He found that out. Listen, we cannot run from his presence, but the devil is not omnipresent. And it appears by the wording that this was literally the place where Satan at that time in world history had made his headquarters. And it certainly makes sense because of the growth of the New Testament church at this time. And Satan would do everything he can to stop the church. But it is a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. It is a victorious church. No matter what Satan does to try to stop it, he will never be able to stop it. Praise the Lord for that. But then he says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. I have a few things against thee. And you notice the first thing mentioned is the doctrine of Balaam. So go back to verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, I'm assuming that most of us, maybe all of us, know about the life and the work of this prophet Balaam. But in case there are some who are not that familiar with him, we're going to go back, if you will, to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22 for a few moments this morning. And I want you to read these words with me. The 22nd chapter of Numbers. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. Israel is now approaching Jordan for the second time. This time they will go across. They will enter into Palestine. They will conquer the land. They will dwell in the land of milk and honey. But before they cross in, God allowed them to encounter some nations in which God gave them the victory, and God added to their land. And one of those nations they encountered was the Moabites. Here in chapter 22, we hear these words. Verse 1, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these that are with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth, come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and said unto Balaam, Balaam refuseth to come with us. Now, you notice that when he approached God, God says, no, you are not to go. Can I say something to you? Whatever God says the first time, do it. Don't try to twist God. Don't try to manipulate God, because that is what this particular prophet did. Now, he is an interesting man. He seems to understand God. He seems to understand Israel's place in God's economy. And when God said, do not go, you will not curse them, for they are a blessed people, that should have brought it to an end. It did not. As you know, if you're familiar with this story, you know that the king of Moab sent another entourage with a little more of impressive clientele, with a little more loot to offer to this prophet. And he began to desire what was presented to him. And so he questioned God a second time. Well, you know, they want me to come. And then God, listen, in his permissive will, allowed this man to go. But let's just get right to the point. To his demise, he was put to death for it. You don't need God's permissive will. You just need God's will.
Amen.
Don't take what God has plainly made to you in the Scripture and try to manipulate it for your own advantage. Well, I know she's not saved, but if I marry her, maybe she'll come to know Christ. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How much plainer does it have to be? I mean, I've been guilty of that. I'm ashamed to say that. There have been times in my life where I've tried to manipulate God's will when he's made it plain to me, this is what I want you to do, but I think I can be more effective over here. Brother, wherever God wants you and whatever limitations God has placed on you, you ought to do it. That's the place you'll get blessing. For this prophet, it ended up being his demise. So anyway, this is the prophet that we are told of in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Three times Balaam is mentioned in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, you hear these words about Balaam, which hath forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Wages. That was his deal. Jude, the 11th verse. Woe unto them, for they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. He was all about money. And then the third mention is here in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 14. He said, there are people in the church who are holding the doctrine of Balaam. Now, you notice back in verse 13, he said, you have people there who are holding fast my name, and they have not denied the faith. Listen, what are you holding to this morning? What am I holding to this morning? What's important in my life? There were people within this church who were holding true to Jesus Christ and were willing to suffer for his sake, but there were also people in the church who were holding this, notice that term, doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam. It had become a doctrine, if you will, a teaching that people sought after. So when you look at the life of Balaam, you find a very covetous man who, though he understood the ways of God, really was not serving God as they ought. Now, I there's some men I have learned to love over the years, some commentators, and one of the men that I've really learned to appreciate is a man by the name of John Philip. How many of you have ever heard of John Phillips? Okay, a few of you have. I did not know of his ministry until recent years. And I have found that, in my opinion, God has given that man a lot of insight, a lot of wisdom. And he wrote this about Balaam. I'm going to read this to you. I know a lot of people don't like to hear people read things, but if you will, I want you to really think about what John Phillips says concerning Balaam, this prophet. He said this, "Balaam was a picturesque individual with a reputation as a prophet, hired by King Balak to curse the children of Israel, whose forward advance he feared. Balaam is mentioned a dozen times in Scripture. He was a Gentile prophet with a most remarkable grasp of truth, a thorough knowledge of the character of God, a deep insight into the future of Israel, and he possessed a laudable desire to die the death of the righteous." Now, that's true. When Balaam is going to find out if God will allow him to curse at least a section of Israel, God never allowed him to curse him. And Balaam would end up saying this. After he had seen the visions from God, he said, I don't need any more visions. He said, "I would like to die the death of the righteous. I would like to die the death of the righteous." Well, that's a good desire. I mean, I hope you want to die the death of the righteous. We're all going to die one day unless the Lord comes back. You want to die the death of the righteous. He went on to say, "His two fatal lusts were wealth and women. He is consistently held up to us in the New Testament as an outstanding example of an apostate. The cynical maxim, quote, 'Every man has his price,' was certainly true of Balaam. Although warned of God not to respond to Balak's invitation, Balaam went anyway. Four times he sought to curse Israel, and each time God changed the curse into a blessing. Faced with the rising wrath of King Balak, fearing the loss of his remuneration and possibly the loss of life and liberty, Balaam came up with a devilish suggestion, which he has earned him his opprobrium, which means criticism, in Scripture. 'My Lord King,' he apparently suggested, 'if you cannot curse these people, then corrupt them.' The doctrine of Balaam, as summarized by the Lord in his letter to Pergamus, was in three parts. It was characterized first by the wisdom of this world. We are told that he taught Balak, 'If you corrupt them,' he intimated, 'then God will have to correct them. And if God corrects them, King Balak, you can be sure that their numbers will diminish and their threat to your kingdom will decrease. Their God is a holy and a jealous God. He will not stand by and allow them to sin against him with impunity.' Balaam taught Balak how to use the holiness of God's character for his own evil ends. Just as many today abuse the grace of God, so Balaam taught Balak how to abuse the government of God. His doctrine was characterized also by the worship of this world. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone or stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. His philosophy was simple: involve them in idolatry, and judgment will be swift and sure. The divine hatred of idolatry and anything connected with it blazes out again and again throughout Scripture. Balaam knew enough of the true and living God to realize that any deliberate entanglement by Israel in that which God consistently calls abomination would inevitably bring retribution upon them. The divine prohibitions against the involvement in the idolatrous worship of this world are clear and plain." Last statement. "The fact that a large segment of the professing church has espoused idolatry makes the judgment of Christendom certain and sure. Idolatry, however, can be more subtle than the brazen worship and adoration of graven images. The doctrine of Balaam, in its broadest aspect, is to bring some object between my soul and God." And it's interesting, the week we spent down in Mexico City, and for those who were there several years ago, you know the infatuation of those peoples with pagan gods. We went to the cathedral that the Spaniards built in the 1500s. They incorporated the Aztec idolatry into the Catholic Church. There's an infatuation with death in that land. That just kind of blows my mind. But where this grand cathedral stands, they built it over the ruins of an Aztec pyramid. In fact, they connected the two. And it's just amazing. The point being, when you look, you see idolatry. Everywhere you go in that city, there are statues or images of what they call Guadalupe, who is their rendition of Mary. She has the same imagery as the god we studied last year, Ashtaroth, the pagan god Ashtaroth, who through the centuries has been given different names and now dwells in the United States.
Amen.
It's the reality. It's the truth. We don't have idols standing around this building. I don't think I'd walk in your home and find an idol to Buddha or an idol to, you know, some other god. I don't. But you don't have to have an idol. You notice that last statement. He said, sometimes we have objects that come between us and God that become an idol in our life. Things we elevate above the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll give our allegiance, not even realizing we're doing it, to this object or this habit or this hobby, and we cut God out. We limit His time, but we'll make sure we give plenty of time to whatever it is that kind of floats our boat, as you know, we can say. Here's a man, Balaam, that saw an opportunity to see Israel harmed. God would not allow him to curse them, so he did not defy God. He just kind of, making his way back home, leaned over and said to King Balak, "Hey, I noticed you got some good-looking women here. You know, why don't you just kind of doll them up? Why don't you show them a little skin and just go down there and introduce yourselves, and you know what will happen? You'll stir those men's hearts toward your women." And when he mentions here in verse 14, the doctrine in which a stumbling block is cast, and the result of it is committing fornication as well as idolatry, was, this is what Jesus said, by the way. You say, where do you find that in the Old Testament? I don't need to find it in the Old Testament, because Jesus said this is exactly what Balaam did. And that settles it. This is what Balaam did. He walks away from King Balak and he says, hey, by the way, I can't curse them, but you know, if you really think they're going to be a problem, then do this. Stir their hearts toward fornication. That holy God is going to judge them. That'll eliminate what I couldn't do through cursing. God in His holiness will take care of. James chapter 4, verse 4 says this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now that's not written to the lost. That's written to me. He says, Pastor Vaughn, if you become a friend of this world, you are an adulterer. When the things of this world are more important to me than the things of God, I have committed spiritual idolatry. When I covet the things of this world, I have committed spiritual idolatry. Because we're told in Colossians chapter 3 in the 6th verse that covetousness is idolatry. I don't need a statue of the Guadalupe or Buddha or whatever it may be. I don't need those things and bow down to those things to have an idolatrous heart. I just need to put other things above God. I just need to covet things and put those things in God's place where He ought to be ruling and reigning. I put other things ahead of that. It is a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout this country and many others. We're struggling in this. And I think sometimes we just got to step back and be honest with ourselves and say that's true. And it means going in our own personal closets, that prayer closet, and saying, God, it's time for me to do some examination, take an accounting of what's going on in my life. What have I put before you? What is more important to me than you? Maybe your wife. Maybe your husband. Maybe your children. Maybe your career. I don't know what it may be. But all of us need to do some examination. This became a doctrine, if you will. That's what Jesus said. It became the doctrine of this church. And obviously, it hurt this church greatly. Paul made this statement to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22. Neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Whether we're talking spiritual adultery or physical adultery, the warning from God again and again is keep thyself pure. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. I remember, I think it was Evangelist Young, it might have been Rich Toger, one of the two who stood in this pulpit, preached through Ephesians 5, and he emphasized that, not even one time. And I was sitting where you're sitting, and when he said that, it's like, ooh, not even one time? I'm not even to allow these things to be in my life one time? God says, that's the standard, brother. That's the standard. So throughout the New Testament, and I know it sounds like a broken record, but you find this emphasis in the New Testament about avoiding fornication, physical and spiritual. So you find statements like this throughout the New Testament. Flee fornication. Avoid fornication. Neither let us commit fornication. Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth. Fornication. Abstain from fornication. Keep yourselves from fornication. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, he says, don't do this. Don't do it spiritually. Don't do it physically. Avoid this. Because what happens? It becomes a doctrine. You say, what do you mean? I mean, it's acceptable in churches now. I sat in one of the great churches in the United States several years ago, down south. I think I may have mentioned this to you before. We were there. I've always desired to hear this man preach. I had a chance to go hear him in person, went to that church, was all excited about it, and he was on a sabbatical. It's like, oh man, don't get to hear him. So one of the staff members preached and had this great message. And he directed his comments to the young adults. I mean, we're talking thousands and thousands of people. And as he's challenging young adults about their sexual practices. And he preached about how it's wrong to give yourself to fornication. You ought not to be doing anything sexually before marriage. If you're married, you need to be monogamous and keep yourself for your wife. And I'm thinking, I know this church is big and they have a big budget and it takes a lot of money to run this ministry, at a national television ministry and all these things. That's a way to lose a big part of your crowd. But I'm thinking, man, I'm impressed. And then after the service was done, he stood in the pulpit and said, I just kind of want to apologize for what I said. I think, apologize? Don't apologize for preaching the truth. I heard this. I was listening to somebody preach the other day on the radio, and he made this observation that I never thought about before. Jesus lost more disciples than he won.
Yes, sir, preacher. That's right.
That convicted me. Now, we're not running thousands. We're not even running hundreds. So, you know. But even a little small-time pastor like me doesn't want to lose people. Oh, please don't leave the church. Please don't get upset. Don't go anywhere. Please stay. I'm just being honest. Just being honest with you. But Jesus had no problem speaking the truth. And remember the words that were told in the book of John, and many went away. And Jesus turned to the apostles and said, will ye go away also? It changed my thinking. I'm not here to try to keep people. I'm here to preach truth. And if it upsets people and they leave, okay, I understand. Now, sometimes people leave because of my own bungling. You know that. But if people leave because they don't like truth, so be it. So be it. And that's the way it should be in your life and my life. Brother, we are zeroed in on the truth, whether other people like it or not, whether other people in the church like it or not, whether other people in my extended family like it or not, I'm staying true to what God says, what His Word says. I don't care if it upsets people or not. I'm going to stay true to His Word. I can be kind about it. I can be loving to people, but stay true to the truth. There was a second doctrine that these people held on to that he deals with in verse 15. It was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, so thou hast also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you notice what Jesus says, which things I hate. And I got to thinking about that when I got up this morning. The different times in Scripture where you find God saying, I hate this. He said, I hate divorce. I hate the deeds of the Nick. Well, God is love. He doesn't. Brother, we misunderstand God's love. There are things God hates. He hates sin. Hated it so much that He allowed His Son to die for it so that He does not have to hate us. That's a pretty good deal. You notice back in verse 6 when He spoke to the church at Ephesus, notice these words. He said to the church at Ephesus, But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He said to that church at Ephesus, I'm commending you for this. There's some things that you need to get back to your first love. But I will give you this credit. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now the deeds have become a doctrine. The deeds have become a doctrine. It's taken, this word Nicolaitan is taken from two words. And those two words, Nikeo, meaning to conquer, and the word laos, which means the lady of the people. You say, what does that mean? It means there became an accepted practice in elevating, if you will, the clergy above the laity of the church. God said He hated it. Now, this is the only time in the Bible where the mention of the Nicolaitans is given here in Revelation chapter 2. But one thing is very apparent by verse 6 and by verse 15. God hated this. God hated this. What God hates, we should hate too. It is okay to hate some things. It is. It's okay to hate some things. It appears by definition of this word that the Nicolaitans had elevated the clergy. Dr. Tony Garland, who wrote a commentary called A New Testament or A Testimony of Jesus Christ, said this, the Nicolaitans attempted to divide and to make a natural distinction between the clergy and the laity, creating a division in which the clergy exercised rulership over the laity, the authority described here, probably went much further than the issues in the local church, may have extended to the personal lives of the members. So I'm going to give you an example of this. Several years ago, when I was in Bible college, I traveled with a singing team, and we traveled during the summers, different states, and during spring and fall break, we traveled to places. But every once in a while, we just stayed local, and maybe we were all members of local churches there at Baptist University. But every once in a while, they would send us somewhere to minister and to promote the school. So we're on a Sunday night near the Atlanta area, and we are in this local church. And we get up and we do our thing. We do our singing, presentation of the university. And then we all sat down, and the pastor got up to preach. And have you been in a church where everything, they're just a somber spirit? And there's like, you could almost cut the tension with a knife in the air. That's the way that night was. And I soon found out why. The pastor got up. And I didn't necessarily disagree with what he was saying. He was talking about having things in your life that are hindering your walk with God and hindering your service. If you're a Sunday school teacher, it's hindering your effectiveness. Whatever it may be, this is hindering. And then he said, like TV. You guys have TVs in your home, and you ought not set anything wicked thing before your eyes. I don't have a problem with that. In fact, Wisdom Nyack, our missionary here last Sunday, he was staying in our prophet's chamber that Sunday evening and left Monday morning. So I said to Wisdom, listen, there's a TV over there. Someone just got a different TV. We had one of those great big old bulky, you know, 1,000 pounds to lift that thing up. And it was always green. The screen was always green. Everybody looked green with envy. It was just, you know, terrible. So one of our members decided to go ahead and replace it. They got a flat screen TV. Now, that's nice. But they never set it up. And I don't understand technology. So it's like, I ain't doing that because I'll mess it up. So it hasn't been hooked up yet. So I said to Wisdom, I said, listen, I said, you won't be able to use a TV. He said, well, I don't watch TV anyway. I thought, well, good. And that won't be a problem. Several years ago, we had an evangelist here. I used to, when we had evangelists or missionaries come in, if they were going to be here preaching to us for several days, I would go out and buy a USA Today newspaper. You know, back when people actually read newspapers, I didn't figure he'd be interested in the Clarksburg Expo. I didn't want to see anything local, but, you know, national news, just, you know, to kind of keep him in the loop. So I went over to the prophet's chamber and I said, hey, I bought you a USA Today, so I don't want it. I thought, well, how rude. And then I found this out as we spent the week together. He never watched TV, never listened to the radio, never read the newspaper. When he was ministering, well, he said even at home, he did nothing but read his Bible and pray, unless he was spending time with his wife. That's all he did. He was the most intense man I've ever been around. Some of you will remember who I'm referring to. We went to witness, we actually went to visit a lady in the hospital who was the mom of one of our members, and I knew the lady was already saved, but he drilled her for about 20 minutes about her salvation. And when I came out of the hospital room, I knew for certain that lady was saved. I mean, he was just an intense man. He said, I don't watch TV, I don't listen to radio, I don't do that stuff. Well, that's kind of what was happening that night at that church. Now, I would tell you the same thing you did. Listen, if TV is a hindrance to you, get rid of it. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about how we allow things to come into our house that defile us. If it hinders you, if it's defiling you, go ahead and get rid of it. I don't have any problem with that. But that's not what he said. He said, I'm going to come into your house. I'm going to come into your house and I'm going to remove your TV. And he was dead serious. Now, that's his church, that's his business, that's his congregation, it's none of my business, other than, I think that kind of fits the mold of what you see here. I am superior, I know everything, and I'm going to tell you how to live your life, and you have no say in it. So I will be in Harold's house this coming week, and I will throw out things, and I will tell him how to dress, and I will tell him, listen, you know, I've stood here and preached about clothing, I've stood here and preached about defiling our minds with, you know, whatever it may be. And that's my responsibility, but it's not my responsibility to walk into Tom Marsh's house and say, I'm going to go through his wife and daughter's clothing, and I'm going to take out the things I don't think are appropriate. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to come in there and take... You talk about an electronic man, a man who is technologically advanced. I don't even understand what Tom is talking about half the time. But anyway, I digress. It's none of my business to come in there and do those kind of things. That's the mentality of the Nicolaitans. When you get to the point in church history, and we'll see this when we go into the next church. Now this my children bought me this ring and it says Dad. It's not the ring that I make Fred Hewitt come up here and kneel and kiss my ring because I am the clergy and he's just laity. That's all he is. He's a peon and I'm in, you know, that's not it, brother. That's a symbol of my children's love for me. That's all that is. God never intended for the clergy, and that word is kind of a despicable word in my estimation. God never intended the clergy to be here and the members of the church to be down here. Never intended that. But it is evident in many denominations today. You know what I am? God says, you're a minister. And what does the word minister mean? The word deacon, what does the word deacon mean? I know of churches personally where the deacon boards become the power of the church. And they get a pastor in, he'll be there for a few months, they kick him out, bring another guy in, 2 years later they kick him out. God says, no, sir, no, sir. That's wickedness. That is not to be done. Now, you understand this, and I understand this, Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves unto them, because they watch for your souls. And that's referring to pastors. There is a certain sense in which God gives people a responsibility. So for the home, he gives a ruler. He's called the husband. For government, he gives presidents or kings. For the church, he gives the pastor or the shepherd. But listen, listen to me. And each institution that God has established, and remember, he established the home first. What does he tell the husband to do for his family? He is to rule, but he is to lay down his life for his wife. He's to lay down his life for his wife. A king is to love his subjects, his citizens. And a pastor is to love his people and serve them. Now you can determine whether I have fulfilled those obligations in my life, but I can tell you this. The reality is, myself or any other man who stands in that role of clergy or minister, whatever you want to say, we are to be servants to the people. And that has been violated by many in Christendom today. You don't necessarily find that in these types of churches, but there are many denominations and other Christian religions, if you will, that have elevated the clergy above the people. So what does he say? What does he say in verse 16? About these two doctrines that have now entered into the church, and they are now following these doctrines. This is what he says, repent. He said, I want it stopped. He said, while you can, you need to repent. Can I remind you that it's still incumbent upon every believer to repent? Yes. I'm not talking about repenting to salvation again. That's a settled issue. But there are times in my life where things enter in. You know what I need to do? I need to repent. Yes. I need to repent. He's speaking to the believers here. He's speaking to people that he loves, that he's just commended for their stand, for willing to lay their lives down. But he said, there's some things that you need to deal with, and you need to turn from these things. You need to change of mind in these things. You need to repent of these things. Now notice the wording carefully here in verse 16. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice that. I will come unto thee and then fight against them. There's a distinction made here between the thee and the them. Jesus said, I'm coming to you, church, to fight against those who have given themselves over to these two doctrines. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you see the verse behind me here, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. One, for the believers, those who are truly born again, our goal should be constantly to depart from iniquity, not to allow these attitudes of the Nicolaitans or this false worship that makes us covetous and idolatrous in our habits. He said these things need to be forsaken. We need to depart from iniquity. But you notice in that verse, he said, I also know those who are actually mine in the church. And when Jesus taught his apostles, he did tell them, within Christianity, you have the wheat and you have something else. What do you have? You have the tares. And the attitude was, well, if they're tares, we need to rip them out. We need to get them out, right? And he said, what did Jesus tell them to do? Yeah, let them alone. He said, because you can't tell who's a wheat and who's a tare. Pastor Vaughn can't tell who's a wheat or a tare. There's only one who can tell that. That's the one who knows our hearts. That's the one who knows us inside and out. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, again, he talked to the disciples about the wheats and the tare, and he said, look, it's not easily distinguishable within a church, whether this church or any other church. It's not always easily distinguishable to determine, I think this person is really saved, and I don't think this person is. All I have to do is go back to Lot.
Right.
That righteous man who committed incest with his daughters, that just man who got drunk, that godly man whose testimony was so poor that his own son-in-laws mocked him when he told them to flee God's wrath. But that's the way God saw Lot. Righteous, godly, just. He said, you understand that, Pastor? I will always struggle with that. And I don't know when I get to heaven if I'll really even be bothered with that. But I kind of think in my mind, I'm going to go to the Lord and say, I'd like to ask you a question. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 2, when you talk about Lot being right and just and godly, and I go back to back to his life, the Old Testament, and I see what he did. I don't understand that. It don't matter if I understand it.
Right.
So here's the point. I don't know who's a wheat, who's a tare, but he does. He'll take care of it. But you notice what he says here in verse 16, at the end of this verse, I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now remember, he begins by introducing himself in verse 12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And I made a big deal last week out of the reality that Jesus himself is the living word, who's given us the written word. You know how you fight against the tares? That. And I don't mean this in a negative way. I mean a very positive way. Remember several years ago when Jack and Sally Streets were our members here, the last person I thought was lost was Sally Streets. What a good woman. Her husband, who started a church in West Virginia, graduated from Tennessee Temple University, served the Lord for all those years, and that Sunday morning she stood up and she said, I have to tell you, church family, I got saved this week. And I'm thinking, what? Not you. No, that's not true. Listen, I didn't know her heart. Apparently the Lord did, and he just said, Sally, you need to be born again. God knows, and he used his own word to bring conviction into her heart and life, and praise the Lord, she got saved. She got saved. Praise the Lord for that. Listen, believers are tripped up by those around them who've given themselves over to idolatry and immorality and infidelity. You see this evidence in the New Testament, the Church of Corinth. Just read through the New Testament right now and read recently through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and always amazed every time I read through those books at how much the church struggled with this attitude of fornication. It was a massive issue in this church. It was a massive issue because the culture of Corinth was one given to immorality. The United States, listen to me, the United States is given to immorality. It began seriously in the 60s with the sexual revolution and has declined in its perversion ever since. That's the atmosphere that your children are growing up in. That is what is affecting us as we use multimedia. It's the reality, and you know it and I know it. I'm not saying anything that you're not aware of. And because of that, the temptation to become involved in those things when the world constantly says, it's good, it's right, it's normal. Even to want to transgender is normal. Church of the living God that I speak to this morning, we need to stand up against that.
Yes. Amen.
You, moms and dads, need to do everything you can to fight against that from entering into your homes. And to protect your kids. You say, can you protect them all the time? Probably not. But you get the Word of God instilled in them. You do all you can in the power that God has given to you, the wisdom that God has given to you to protect. And you'll have a whole lot better chance of having success than the mom or dad who says, I don't really care. Right. You know, they got to live in the world, so they might as well just get used to it. May God forgive us for that kind of an attitude. Amen. When true believers are defiled by the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, no one can discern who's truly saved or lost. I mean, let's just say there's member X, and member X, you know he's immoral. And you know he's super covetous. I mean, money's everything. That's his idol. You know what? Some of us may be inclined to think, there's no way that guy could be saved, right? I mean, is that not true? I mean, I've had that mindset at people at times. There's no way that guy could be saved and doing what he's doing. Again, but I think about Lot. I think about Ananias and Sapphira. Some people will argue that they don't believe Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were saved. Remember, they were covetous. They lied about the price for which they sold their property and pretended to give all of that price to the church. They lied about it, and God immediately struck Ananias down. And then 3 hours later, he struck his wife down, immediately put them to death. So people would argue, well, they weren't saved. But as you continue to read in the book of Acts, there's evidence that actually they were saved. So my point is this, you can't tell whether it's a Lot or an Ananias and Sapphira, or we could give you a bunch of other examples in the New Testament. You don't know. I don't know. But God does. And if God brings conviction to my heart, I can't worry about what's going on in that guy's life or that guy's life or that guy's life. I can't worry about that. I got to worry about me. I got to repent. God, I have some covetous practices. And I didn't realize it had become an idol in my life. It's brought separation between you and me, but I need to repent of it. God, I may not be, you know, committing physical fornication, but God, I'm not keeping my eyes where they ought to be. I'm watching things on that internet. I'm watching things on that computer that are defiling my mind. They're making my mind go where I ought to go. And God, I got to repent. Got to repent. And it doesn't matter if other churches are accepting of these things today. It doesn't matter. God says, repent. Repent. And as we close here this morning, I want you to notice the sweet words that he gives to this church in verse 17. Here you find the Savior's encouragement to the church. To the overcomer is the hidden manna. Notice verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now just stop for a moment and remember, as we've looked at the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna, now this third church, an overcomer is not one who is you know, overcoming in their own strength. The attitude here is not, you know what, you got to kind of hold on to the, endure to the end. You know, if you don't, you're going to die and go to hell. You were saved, now you're lost again. No. That's not where he's coming from. Remember, he said, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. 1 John chapter 2, several times he says to the people there that he writes, he says, you are overcomers. You have overcome. If you're born again, you have overcome. Lot overcame. Didn't appear that way, but he did. If Ananias and Sapphira were saved, and I think they were, they were overcomers in God's estimation. So this is written to anyone who's born again. He says, to them that overcome, he said, I'm going to give of the hidden manna. I'm going to give it to you. You can eat, partake of it. What in the world is the hidden manna? Well, the Word of God always explains itself. John chapter 6, verses 32 through 35. You see it behind me. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see, Jesus is the hidden manna. In our inner man, as we today take advantage of sweet personal communion with him, listen, we never hunger. Every day I take time to spend alone with him. I let this begin to sink into my heart and soul. And I'm not spiritually starving, brother. This is sweet bread to me. It is. And I hope you're taking advantage of being filled up with the hidden manna. He always satisfies. So in heaven one day, Jesus will still be to me and to you that hidden manna that won't be timed there, but if I can use a term we understand, He will daily be your hidden manna, even in heaven. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? It kind of even gets better. He says, also, I'm going to give you a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So to the overcomer is a white stone with a new name written on it. You say, what in the world could that possibly mean? And I did not know this until studying this out. There in that region of the world, what we would call today modern Turkey, there in Asia Minor, people there had a custom of giving an intimate friend a terasa. You say, what in the world is a terasa? Well, it was like a rectangular or cubicle-shaped block, many times made out of ivory or some kind of a stone. And with that terasa were words or symbols written on it. And it was given as a gift from one friend to another. It was a very personal thing. It's like, most people would say, I have a best friend. Well, it's that kind of attitude. Like, this is my best friend, and this is just between me and my best friend, no one else. And they would take that terasa and give it to that individual with a special message written on it just for that friend. It wasn't for their brother and sister to know about it. It wasn't for the neighbors to know about it. It wasn't for the other relatives, just between them and that other person. J. Vernon McGee had this comment. He said, the people in Asia Minor had a custom of giving an intimate friend a terasa, a cube or rectangular block of stone or ivory with the words and symbols engraved on it. It was a secret, a private possession of the one who received it. John Phillips said this, the overcomer and the Lord are so close that the Lord can give him a knowledge of himself that no one else can share. In other words, this. He said, when you get to heaven, I'm going to give you this stone, this terasa, if you will. It's between me and you. Now, God so loves what? The world. But God loves you as though you were the only one that lived. I don't know if you noticed what's on that marquee out there. But when it comes between you and God, no one else matters. Not your mate, not your children, not your neighbors, not your cousins, you. If you were the only one to have ever lived on this earth, He would have died for you. He loves you individually. And when you get to heaven, that attitude will not change. So what I take from what Jesus told the church at Pergamos, when John Fox gets to heaven, God's going to give him a white stone. There's going to be a name written on it. It's not going to be a new name that God is giving to John. It's going to be a name of Jesus that is personal between John and Jesus. When Darby gets to heaven, God's going to give him a white stone. And Jesus is going to write a name that will identify Jesus to him. That'll just be between Darby and Jesus. That'll be true for Joan. It'll be true for Daisy. It'll be true for Paul. It'll be true for all of us who know Christ. I sometimes, in our services, rarely, but once in a while, I'll say, I just want you to stand and give me a name or a title of Jesus. So people will stand, Rock of Ages, the Bread of Life, you know, the Living Water, you know, all these different names or titles of Jesus. And there's one that's really personal to me. So when I spend time in worship of the Lord Jesus, I'll say many of those names to him. And there's one that always stands out above the others. And it's really not actually what would be called his title or his name. But remember the parable he told about the Good Samaritan? how when no one would care for that man, and the Levite came along and passed by him, and the priest came by and passed by him, no one cared. But the Good Samaritan did. And the Good Samaritan knelt down and cared for that man and nursed him back to health. Right? And I say to Jesus, you are my Good Samaritan. You cared for me when others did not. You are my Good Samaritan. And he is. You say, is that what you're going to have on your white stone? I have no idea. You know, I have no idea what he's going to write down. But I'm trying to drive home the point. There's a title or a name that's special to you about Jesus, is there not? Is there not something about the person of Jesus that's extra special to you? And the person, even your spouse sitting beside you, may say, well, that's not the most special thing to me about Jesus. It's this. And that's okay. That's okay. One day you get to heaven, he's going to hand you this white stone. He says, this is between you and me. Here. And by the way, I do believe in mansions, yes, not rooms. And when I go back to my mansion, I'm going to take my little white stone. I'm going to stick it on my mantle. It's okay with me. It's good to be saved. It's good to know we're actually going to heaven. It's good to know that it's not too far away. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand with our heads bowed this morning.